Extra ones are where? On the table? On the table. Sunday school outlines are on the table. So if you could, in about a minute or so, take your seats, we can get started with Sunday school this morning. Dun, dun, dun. You got to be on your toes with the old speaker. Yes. We're in 1 Peter. We're hopefully going to look at verse 15 this morning. I'll do a little little review before we get there, just to sort of cover what we quickly wrapped up last week. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for this hour of study. Lord, we thank you for this facility, for being able to get here this morning, Father. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us focus and attention, that we could really consider your word, Father. Help us to wrestle with the truth of your word, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. Lord, give us your spirit in this hour, that this would be a productive hour, a fruitful hour by your spirit, we pray. For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. I just want to say a few words about 14 as we transition again into verse 15, which will be our focus this morning. 1 Peter 3:14 says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And I give you the very wooden, but very, very literal rendering of that Greek verse, just so you can see exactly what translators see when they are organizing the text. "But even if you," plural, that's why I put yuns in there, so you can see that in the English, "you," plural, "are suffering on account of," which is the same to say "for the sake of," it can be translated either way, "for the sake of righteousness," on account of righteousness, because of righteousness, that's why you might be suffering. Well, even if you are, "blessed ones." He doesn't even say the "you are." He just wants to get to the "blessed ones." But then it's this, "but the fear of them," you, plural, "should not be fearful, nor should you be troubled." So of the fear of them, or the fear of them, you should not be fearful nor be troubled. And I think what we're seeing very clearly here is an allusion by Peter to the Beatitudes, particularly the ones in verses 10 and 11. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Peter's saying if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Well, Jesus said the same thing. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For Jesus gives the reason, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he says it again, Christ does, "Blessed are you when they revile you." That's interesting too, because we have that same language earlier in the book of Peter, the reviling, "do not return reviling for reviling," that sort of thing. Jesus says it, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely." And we're going to get into that in verse 16. Look at verse 16 quickly. "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evil doers," those who revile your good conduct, see, it's false. The reviling is false here. "Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So, you know, Peter is remembering what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's telling this same message to his audience, which would be us. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake," for righteousness' sake earlier, for Christ's sake now. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who are before you." See all the reasons Jesus gives, not just "blessed, yours is the kingdom of heaven, your reward is great in heaven." And also those prophets that you look up to, that you admire, they went through this too. And that's why you admire them, because they prove their faith in difficult circumstances. So I think Peter's alluding to this. But notice, we almost, maybe we don't pick it up, but "the fear of them." Well, who is the them? Who are they? I used to have a buddy that would always say that. "Well, you know, they say." And at one point, you know, who are they? Who are these experts that you're always talking about? They say. "Them, the fear of them," or as the New King James translates it, "do not be afraid of their threats." Well, them is opposed to that group, that's us, and the us in this context are the believers who are suffering for righteousness' sake. So the them or the there would have to be the people outside of that group, not the believers, not those suffering for righteousness' sake. And again, I said to you, there's an interesting thing in the text, because we ask ourselves as we look at it, is it, and basically the question I'm asking is it a subjective genitive or is it an objective genitive? Do you know the difference? A great example is the phrase, the love of God, in the scriptures. You'll read that a lot, the love of God, the love of God. Does that mean our love for God, our objective love for God? Or does that mean the love of God, God's love? You know, subjective from Him, God's love. So is it an objective genitive or is it a subjective genitive here? And the question is the fear of them. Is it the fear of them, that the fear that we would have of them objectively? You know, our objective fear of them as an object? Or would it be subjectively the things that they're afraid of, their fear, the fear of them, their fear? As a subject, you see what the question is there. So, and the text doesn't demand that you take it one way or another. So, when you read in verse 14, "Do not be afraid of their threats." You see, the New King James is actually going a certain way, but the literal rendering is the fear of them. And is it what they are afraid of, or is it our being afraid of them? And so, you know, I give you the under number one and two here. What the verse then would be asking is, do not fear the things they fear. This would be a subjective, take it subjectively. And so go along with their sinful solutions to escape their fears. So do not adopt the fear, you know, the fear of the world. Well, I'm afraid if I don't lie in this situation, you know, something bad's going to happen, so I'm going to lie. You know, that's what a worldly person would do. Peter could be saying, don't do that. You know, even if you should suffer on account of righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of the things they're afraid of. And give in and do the things that they do. Or it could be, do not so fear, be intimidated by them, the fear. Now, this is the way the New King James takes it. Do not be afraid of their threats. That you believe them rather than God, or that you're pressured by them. Well, I'm so afraid, you know, I know if I pray in Jesus' name in this situation here, why, you're going to so attack me that I just won't do it. You know, I don't want to, I'm afraid of them. I don't want to offend them. I'm afraid of saying I'm a Christian right now. I don't want to say that because, you know, people might make fun of me, and so I'm afraid of them. It could be either way. The Greek really allows for either one. Do not stop. And I give you some other examples of it. Do not stop doing righteousness in order to placate the enemies of righteousness and escape their ire. So that would again be, I'm afraid of them. But I think, you know, when you look at the whole thing, you could take it this way, and I'm looking at letter E in the outline I give you. Taken together, we have, even if it looks like, here's what the Lord would be saying to us. Even if it looks like my word is not working for you. In other words, you're suffering. Here you are, you're doing righteousness, but you're suffering for righteousness' sake. That's the beginning of the verse, right? Even if you are suffering on account of righteousness. Well, I wouldn't expect that. But that does happen, you know. And, of course, Job, as I notice here, the whole Job thing. Job was not suffering because he was wicked. He was suffering because he was righteousness. Or because he was righteous. Because he was such a good man, he was suffering. He was being tested. So, you know, Peter could be saying, look, you might feel like Job did, or you may have people in your life that are pressuring you, that are making you think, well, gee, what are you doing wrong? You know, you lost your job, you're sick, all these things are happening to you. Boy, you must be getting punished because you're a bad person. Even if it looks like that, don't be afraid of them, those who would be saying that to you. But become imitators of them in their unbelieving ways. Well, curse God and die, Job's wife. Well, look, God's doing this too, just curse him and die. Give in to their threats. Job didn't do that. But instead, do the following, and you will escape the temptation to do evil out of the fear of man in order to avoid suffering. So I think you've got to see verse 15, where we're going now, in the context of verse 14. So verse 14 again, even if you're suffering on account of righteousness, because you're following me and you're suffering for it, don't forget you're blessed. That's what Jesus said. You're blessed if you suffer for righteousness' sake, but don't be afraid of them. Whether it's of them or don't be afraid like them, I don't think it matters. It's the same thing. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be troubled by them. But here you go. This is how I think you can remain strong. But the Lord God, Christ, it's funny, in the manuscripts, some say Christ, some say God, which I think is a really neat witness to the fact that the early church knew that Christ was God. You know, because early manuscripts, long before, you know, supposedly this myth could have developed in the church, there were some manuscripts that were saying, you know, sanctify Christ in your hearts. Some were saying sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Some were saying sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. And it doesn't make a difference doctrinally because Christ is God, and the early church knew that. So it's just sort of a neat witness in the plethora of manuscripts that we have that the early church always believed Christ was God. But the Lord God, you plural, shall sanctify, this is a command, in your plural hearts. The whole thing is corporate throughout here. He's never talking to one person. And always ready or prepared with an apology to everyone, to the one asking, to the one demanding, it could even say, you plural, a reason about or concerning the hope that is in you plural. See how it keeps it the whole way here. It keeps us in that corporate body with meekness or with humility or with gentleness and fear. That's just the word phobos, phobia, fear. So as we begin to take this verse apart, I want to notice, first of all, this is what's been called the locus classicus, the standard proof text for the apologetic mission of every Christian. Peter's not talking to, you know, Timothy or Titus here. Titus, you know, it's your job to do apologetics because you're the minister, so make sure you're doing this. You know, that's the way Paul talks to Titus and Timothy when he's talking about preaching, because it's not the duty of every Christian to preach. In fact, you never even see Paul or Peter talk to the elders that it's their duty to preach or always, you know, go and preach. They talk to the ministers to go and preach, to Titus, to Timothy, to Apollos, and so forth. But here, clearly, it's every Christian that's called to do this, to sanctify Christ or God in our hearts and to always be ready with an apology. Always be ready to make a defense. Everybody, you plural, are all supposed to do this. Martin Luther makes a big deal about this verse in his commentary because of his insistence on the priesthood of all believers. Remember in the medieval church, you know, even the scriptures themselves were forbidden to the average Christian. That and the reason was that, well, the average Christian doesn't know enough to interpret the Bible, and they need the experts, the professionals, they need the church to interpret the Bible. And so you couldn't read the Bible for yourself. You couldn't have a Bible. In fact, during the Reformation, there were certain places where it was illegal to have a Bible, and you could actually be punished if you had a Bible in your possession. So it's just important to, you know, to recognize, here's Peter charging all the Christians to be ready to defend the Scriptures, to defend their faith, to defend their hope to anyone who asks. And so this is, you know, one of those important verses, if you were, where we're all called to do this. We're all called to do apologetics. There have been some Christians and some Protestant Christians, famous ones in the past, who have not believed this. And I don't know his particular interpretation, but I'm thinking especially of Abraham Kuyper, you know, the great Dutch politician and theologian, the turn of the 19th century. His position was that apologetics is not something that Christians are to do, that we do not give a reason for the hope that we have. In fact, he just said you preach the gospel. You don't, you know, you witness, you evangelize. You don't defend the faith with reasons. That's a waste of time today. And even, I know even Cornelius Van Til in his presuppositionalism said Kuyper went too far. So even Van Til, who takes a different route than what had been done for centuries, looked at Kuyper, saw a lot of good things in Kuyper, but said, you know, Kuyper went too far in throwing out apologetics altogether. But, you know, this verse, you can't escape your duty as a Christian to be ready, to give a defense, to give a reason, to give an answer to those who would ask for one. So the first half of the verse tells us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week, so I won't do a lot with that. But I just want to notice that this isn't the first time where Scripture calls us to sanctify God in our hearts. Think of it. In the Lord's Prayer, what's the first petition? Our Father who art in heaven, first petition, first thing that we're asking God to do, hallowed be thy name. Let, and it's an imperative, let your name be hallowed, Lord. You're asking God to do something. Hallow your name. Well, again, God's name isn't holy. God has to make his name holy. No, that's not what it's saying. God's name is holy. Just as Peter can't be saying, sanctify, you know, in your hearts the Lord Christ. Make him holy. He's not holy until you make him holy. That's not what he's saying. But that we would set him apart, right, in our hearts. And in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed, let your name be hallowed. Where? In my heart. Your name is hallowed. We're wrong if we would bring dishonor to your name. But Lord, help me to do that. Help me to hallow your name. And I think first and foremost, in the Lord's Prayer, it's in our hearts. Lord, let your name be hallowed in my heart, in my thought, you know, in my thought life. That I would hallow your name in the way I talk, in the way I think about other people, in the way I go about my life. That I would constantly be aware of and conscious of the fact that your name is holy and that I am one who has your name upon me and I need to live that way. I think that's what the Lord's Prayer is asking. And I think that's what Peter is saying here too, because of the emphasis on godliness throughout the text. We need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We need to set him apart as holy in our hearts and keep that sacred. Just remember that and don't allow anything else to come up on the level of God. Well, you know, God's word says this, but, you know, this philosopher says this. Nothing comes anywhere. God alone is set in your heart as the ultimate judge of everything. His word is the ultimate judge of everything, and everything else gets measured by that. So he's set apart in your heart. You don't allow anything to come into question with that. But there's an interesting part here, and I don't want to make a big deal about it, but it does, I think, affect the interpretation. If you have a New King James, like I'm reading, at 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready. Now, does anybody have an ESV? Or, go ahead, Carl, what does yours say?
But in your hearts, regard Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you.
Okay, did you notice it? You may not have, because it's really quick. Carl did not read the word and, because it's not there in the ESV. It doesn't say sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready, but it says always being ready. It actually makes it into a participle, because when you leave the word and out, you've got to throw a participle in there. Always being ready, prepared. Well, the question is, you know, is the and there or not? And it's a manuscript issue. In the critical text, there's no and. It just goes straight to the always be ready. In the majority text, the and is there. And it's a particular kind of and. You know, I would only do this in Sunday school, but I wanted you to help sort of understand it a little bit. The most common word for and in the Greek is the word kai. And it's all over the place, and it almost always means and, but it can mean even, it can mean also. But kai is just the ordinary word for and. But there's also a word that's translated many times and, but it's a harder and. A lot of times it's translated but. In fact, it's more commonly translated but. And that's the word de, D-E. It's just two letters versus chi, K, well, in the Greek, you know, the alpha, iota. But so it's just the de that's there in the majority text. And so it's a harder and, which would say that these are two distinct things. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's one thing. And always be ready. A stronger and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So the question before the house is the sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, is that something that we do by being always ready to give a defense? That would be the ESV critical text version, right? No and. It's one thing. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always being ready. See, this is how you do it. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts by doing the following. Always being ready. That's if you take the and out. But if you keep the and in there, you have two different things that we're called to do. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts first, and then be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. Doctrinally, it doesn't affect or change anything. It's not going to teach something contradictory to itself. It's just whether or not it's making a distinction. Obviously, part of sanctifying God in our hearts would be acts of obedience, like doing apologetics. But it's just the way in which Peter wants to call attention to it. I mean, I typically lean towards the majority text, and I do in this case as well. I especially when it's a strong witness in the majority text, to see it as a separate activity, because it's so foundational to set God apart in your hearts first, right? And then Peter talks about sort of in a certain sense a new subject here. You know, he's been talking about suffering and being blessed and not being afraid, and suddenly now we're going to do something. It's not just that we're resisting things. Now we're actually on the offensive. And the first thing we need to do before we go on the offensive is make sure that the Lord God is set apart in our hearts. And then we get ready, right? You know, you put on the whole armor of God. You get ready. You get ready to go out and do battle. So, always there... It's actually translated semper in the Latin, semper fi, always faithful, right? Unceasingly, without failing, without exception, always be ready. In the crucifixion account where the people are asking Pilate to release one prisoner for them because it was the Passover, the gospel writer actually comments because this is something he always did. I'm just paraphrasing, but it uses the word always, as was his custom or as was his, you know, always practice. They expected him to do it because he always did that at the Passover. Another place where Paul says Cretans are always liars. Okay, he's quoting a proverb there, but that was the problem. They're always liars. They always lie. Well, that's what's being said here when it says sanctify the Lord God in your hearts always, without exception. Always be ready, without fail. And the ready there is the word that just means prepared. When Jesus says that the wedding feast was ready, and then the call went out, the food was ready, it was prepared. He uses this word. Likewise, when the wise virgins had trimmed their lamps and they were ready, then they could go in. The other ones were not ready because they didn't have enough oil. So this is that word, being prepared, always being ready, always being prepared to do something, to give. And the word here, as I've said already, is it says in the text, give a defense. You may have given answer, but it's the word apologia, an apology, to give an apology, which we know does not mean to tell people, I'm so sorry, I'm a Christian. I know it's offensive to you. It should be, you know, I'm such an ignoramus. I'm sorry. You know, please let me not offend you. That's not what Peter is saying. That's not what the word meant. And that's not what the word means. An apologia was a courtroom defense. We have it used all over the place in the New Testament and outside of the New Testament. It was a reasoned, rational defense of charges often brought against you. And we can see it used like that all over the place. But it's important to recognize that apologia is a defense, but it's a certain kind of defense. It's not a physical defense. It can't be a physical defense. We are not called to physically defend our faith, or to physically defend the gospel. Now, hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that it's wrong for a Christian to be in the military and defend his country. That's not what I'm saying. Or it's wrong for a Christian to defend his family with, you know, weapons or whatever. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about defending the gospel. Defending the ground or the reason for our hope in God. And we cannot do that with physical weapons, because the word is apologia. And it's a reasoned, rational argument. That's what it means. That's what the word means, because it's used that way. Again, it's standard courtroom language. And I think that's also why he says, with meekness and fear at the end. I mean, if you're called to defend with weapons, you don't do it with meekness and fear. You do it with intimidation, right? You're trying to make the enemy fear when you're doing it with physical weapons, but it can't be that, because you're going to be meek and you're going to be fearful and respectful because you're doing it with rationed, reasoned debate. And I think even the foundation for our, you know, marketplace of ideas comes from this Christian emphasis on we proclaim the truth to one another, and we hope that the truth will win by the force of the arguments and not by anything else. And so Christianity is not, cannot be, the religion of the sword. That's what Islam has historically been. I mean, it's, you know, you see the pundits always wondering, gee, I wonder why the Muslims are doing this. Well, study history. They've always done it. You know, going back to the earliest times. And that's because that's what the Quran teaches. So, you know, it's really not a surprise. But Christianity does not teach that. It cannot even be twisted into teaching that. You know, I know that you have the moderate Muslims who try to argue for the moderate view of jihad, but the extreme view is there as well, and it's even in the Quran. And I don't have those verses before me, but I've read them. And that's why it's not a mistake that some of the guys take it that way. No, they're actually, they're the fundamentalists. They're the ones who really believe the Quran. The ones who sort of, you know, like the liberal Christians today don't believe the Bible. Those are the safe Muslims. They don't really believe everything it says about jihad. But Christianity isn't like that. I mean, we're called to defend the faith with reason, with a verbal, articulated argument. And I'll give you some of the verses where apologia is used that way. In Acts 22, Paul stands up and says what? Brethren and fathers, fathers and brothers. You hear that a lot at General Assembly, fathers and brothers. And I used to struggle with that language, and then I read it with Paul, and I thought, well, I guess I can't really fault calling people fathers if Paul does that. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, hear my apologia before you now. And what's he do then? He gives a rational, reasoned argument for what he believed and for what Christianity believed. Acts 25, verse 16. And this is interesting because this is in the mouth of a Roman. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face, clearly a court situation, and has an opportunity to make his apologia before the charges. That's what he says, to make his apologia against the charges, to make his defense. Well, it's a courtroom to make his argument, to say why he's not guilty. Now, that's what apologia is. But it's, how is it done? Well, you try to persuade the jury based upon your argument, based upon your reasons. 1 Corinthians 9:3, when Paul was having to answer charges from false apostles, he says, my apologia, my defense to those who examine me is this. And then he gives a bunch of reasons. His defense is in reasoned argument. Philippians 1, another place, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the apologia of the gospel. Paul was appointed to defend the gospel. Does God need us to defend the gospel? No, but God uses us. And the gospel will not be defended if we don't do it. Same thing with preaching. Did God need men to preach the gospel? He could proclaim it from heaven. He could send angels, but he doesn't do that. He sends men. And so also, in defending the gospel, he charges us. It's our job to do that. He doesn't need it, but it's our privilege to do it, and we're supposed to do it. We are defenders of the gospel. We give an apologia for what we believe. And then to who? Well, to everyone asking. The word can also mean demanding, you, plural. But it must be a legitimate asking. We got to take this with the rest of Scripture, right? It cannot be a farce or mocking, because Jesus refuses to give an answer when people aren't really asking the question. A good example is Matthew 21, verse 23 to 27. If you want to turn there, I'll just give you the final verse. But let me just remind you what's going on here. Matthew 21, it says this, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, Jesus knows their hearts. He knows they're not just really interested in, hey, we just really want to know what authority that you have here. No, they're trying to condemn him. This isn't a legitimate asking. So Jesus, rather than give an answer, which he commands us to do, he asked them a question. I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, if they just give a legitimate answer here, then Jesus will say, all right, they're honest, they're sincere, now they're worthy of me giving them an answer. Okay, but they don't. What do? They reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Because they did not believe in John the Baptist. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So this line of thinking among the authorities. Are they interested in whether or not John was a prophet? No. They're interested in what's the most politically correct answer we can give to Jesus that'll make us look good. I mean, literally, that was their motivation. If we say, from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet, so what do they answer? We don't know. Was that true? They never even really seriously debate the question. They don't care. What's the best answer that we can make ourselves look good, that we can get rid of this Nazarene prophet? They're not asking for real. And so that's why Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So I just want to keep that in mind. When Scripture says, always be ready to give an answer to whoever asks you, that does not mean you have to answer mockers, people trying to trap you, people trying to make you look bad. No, on the contrary, you don't give them an answer because they're not really asking. They're playing a game, and you don't play that game. Go ahead, Carl.
I was wondering how you would go.
Yeah. That's well, you know, they are not coming to ask you, right? They're coming to tell you what you're supposed to believe. But I you know, beyond that, I mean, I understand what you're saying. Should we engage them, right? That's the bigger question. Should we engage them? And I've heard different people take different stances on this, because you have that passage, I think, in 1 John where it says, you know, someone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not even let them in your house or something like that. And, you know, this is one of those things, I think, where each Christian has to come down in his own conviction. If you're convicted that it's a sin for you to let that person into your house and debate them, well, then you need to follow your conscience and not do that. I personally don't believe that. As long as the person is being rational and reasonable before me. That doesn't mean that I think I have to give them an answer. They're coming to me to want to... They want to, you know, convert me. Let's face it. They're not coming because they want to know what I believe. They want me to believe what they believe. Which, if I feel like I can give them an answer, maybe engage them, I think I can if I want to. But I don't think I have the obligation to, because again, it doesn't fit that situation. So if the person on my porch, you know, and I've done this before. I remember talking to one guy about Christ being a mediator, because I know they believe that, and I just tried to logically show him, well, if Christ is an angel, he can mediate between angels and men, but we need a mediator who's God to mediate between God and men, because it's God against whom we sinned. And, you know, he was smiling, and, well, we would agree that he's mediator, he said. And so we talked for a while, in my mind, it's, you know, that's something, if you choose to do that, it's sort of almost like an online debate or something. People are debating online about something about Christ. If you really want to wade into that, you know, I think you're fine to do that, but that's not the same thing. I don't think we're commanded to give someone a reason when they come, because now they want to know. And I'm going to try to unpack that context a little bit more. But here's somebody who sees that you have some kind of hope. What's the reason? You know, they see that you have a hope, and they want to know, what is the reason for your hope? You see the difference between that and, yes, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, and I'm going to convert you, and, you know, let's get into debate. Hey, if you want to do that, fine. But that's, I don't think at that point the command to do it is on you. So, Don, did you have something to add to that?
Just that I had a fear of Jehovah's Witnesses a number of years ago. I did let them have begun an in-depth conversation about the score points and Trinity.
Yeah.
And at the end, they said, well, at least you know your Bible.
Okay. Well, I mean, and that's, you know, that's where you can have that kind of a debate with people. I mean, there's some good things that we can be happy about with Jehovah's Witnesses, right? For the most part, I think they would side with us on some of the moral issues of the day. And that's God's grace. I mean, that somebody isn't, you know, hopefully they'd be a good neighbor to you and so forth. So there's good things to be said there. But no, I think this is something a little bit more specific. Somebody's actually asking you. They want to know what makes you tick. Why do you have this? So everyone asking you, legitimate asking. We're not called to, I go into this a little bit further. I'm not going to read them all, but to those who want to fight or mock or persecute or ridicule our hope, we are not commanded to give a reason. I think of the example of Polycarp, one of the great early Christian martyrs, who refused to give an answer to the crowds at one point because he knew they weren't legitimate. And he refused to respond to them. He actually applied what Jesus says, do not give what is holy to the dogs or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet. I mean, there's a time when, again, if somebody just, if they just want you to like, oh, I had somebody one time say something like this to me. Well, you know, you're a Christian. You believe people go to hell then, don't you? I said, well, yeah, I do believe that. Well, and you believe God's all powerful, yeah. Well, then God just makes people for hell. And I started laughing. I said, well, I wouldn't say it that way. But, you know, and I got into a little bit with the person, but, you know, it wasn't a serious thing. It was somebody who wanted to just condemn God. And, you know, if they wanted to seriously understand God's sovereignty and man's sinfulness and how God actually is just in his punishment, okay, I would have done that. But I saw at a certain point, you know, this isn't constructive, and I'm not gonna waste my time with that sort of thing. So I think that, you know, you got to be wise here and apply that. Another place, Paul does this, Acts 13. The multitudes were filled with envy, contradicting, blaspheming, opposing the things spoken by Paul. But what did Paul do? They reject, they leave. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that we should be, you know, speak to you first, but since you reject it, we turn to the Gentiles. And there's a point where you just, I mean, you're not called to just beat yourself up with somebody who just wants to fight all the time. Tell them the truth, tell them what you believe, and move on. It's not your job to continue to let them badger you. You know, once they know what you believe in and you've tried to state it clearly to them, it, you know, beyond that, I think you need to move on. You know, waste your time with people, well, don't say that's not waste, but spend your time with people who actually might be interested in learning something or at least considering something without really just, they're in that debate just to condemn you. If they're just there to condemn you, why would you do that? Why would you do that to yourself? So I think that's the thing. Now, the word reason here, this is important. Always be ready. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense. That's the word defense here is apologia, to everyone who asks you for what? A reason. See, that's what we're talking about now. This sort of gets back to you, Carl. And they're asking you for a reason for why you believe what you believe. The word reason here is the word logon. That's just the accusative case of the word logos. Jesus is the logos, right? In our ein ha logos. In the beginning was the word. This is logon, word, in the accusative case. But it also means thing or saying or matter, or it can mean a reckoning or accounting, or it can mean a reason. I'll give you some of the places where it's used that way. Later, very next chapter, 1 Peter 4:4, uses the word logon. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Here it is, verse 5. They will give a logon to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will have to give an account. They will have to give a word. But it means they will have to give an answer. They will have to give an account. Plenty of other places where it actually means the reason for or the cause of or the ground or motive for something. Again, this is just the word logos, but it's a broad word. I mean, we get the word logic from it, right? So you can see that it's obviously a broad word. But Acts 10:29, therefore, I came. Here's Peter talking. So we know Peter, you know, this is a great place in Acts because Peter is saying it here even as he's writing it here. Acts 10:29, therefore, I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? Remember, he's talking to Cornelius. Cornelius, what word have you sent for me? For what reason? What logon? What's the reason why you want me to come? What's the logon? Acts 19:40. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no logon, which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. Now, that's in the words of one of the Roman leaders there in the city of Ephesus. Remember the riot? He said, hey, we don't have a logon for this. We don't have a reason for why we're doing this. We don't have a word. Acts 18:14. Paul was about to open his mouth. Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason. There would be logon why I should bear with you. There'd be a reason for it, but there's not. Matthew 5, where Jesus says, but I say to you, that might be, that's Matthew 5, I think, right? Or is that Mark 5? I'm not sure. Somewhere Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for, is that Matthew 5? For any logon, for any reason, for any word. Obviously, he can't mean literal word because he's talking about sexual immorality. All right? For any reason except sexual morality causes her to commit adultery. So this word logon means reason all over the place. It means the ground of, the cause of, the reason for something, the motive. What's motivating you? What's your reason for doing that? So we are commanded here to be ready to give the ground of our hope, to give the reason for our hope, to give the cause. Why do you have this hope? Where does this hope come from in you? What's the reason for it? We're supposed to be able to give that answer. And it's a reason for the hope. And I've been saying that, but let's look at the word hope. The word hope is expectation. I know you've heard me and other teachers do this, right? In Greek, hope is not a wish. Oh, I really, really hope that I see a deer and get a deer on, you know, first day of buck season. That's a wish. Even though I think we picked out really good spots, we saw a lot of scrapes and rubs, right, Daniel? We were out in the woods yesterday. We got a good chance, I think, but anybody who goes hunting knows that anything can happen. But it's still a wish. But this isn't what we have as Christians. We don't have a wish. Gee, I just hope against hope. No, we have an expectation. It's a certainty in a sense. It's a hope that we know is coming. I hope that when Christmas comes this year, you know, it's coming. It's going to come. It's that kind of an expectation. I always have a, I lost my place. Yes. So it's a certain hope. It's not a doubtful wish. It's always have, here it is. So the whole thing, always have a rational, a reasonable argument, an apologia, which we are to give to everyone asking or demanding to know the hope, the reason for the hope, the ground for the hope, the source of strength, which keeps us from being like them. I want to put it back with verse 14 in understanding it this. So what keeps us, go back to verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, don't be afraid, don't shrink from righteousness to avoid the suffering, don't do that, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, because you see, they see you suffering for righteousness' sake, and yet you keep doing what's causing the suffering. And so they're like, where's your hope? When you see, I think that you got to take those two together. People see you living as a Christian, and they see that you're suffering for it. And they know that you're a human being like they're a human being, and people don't do things that make their lives miserable. You've got to have some hope somewhere that you're holding on to that keeps you going. What is it? I think that's the thrust of this passage. It's part of, they're seeing you, they're seeing your witness, but then you want to be able to articulate and give the gospel at this point, because the gospel does come in rational, propositional words, right? I mean, it's important to have that witness. It's foundational. But if you never tell them that it's because of Jesus, how are they going to know? You know, and they're not going to get that. I'm a big proponent of natural light and even natural theology, but they're never going to get Jesus from the glory of a sunset. You've got to tell them that. You've got to be able to tell them to articulate that hope. So, the question people ask, and we all recognize this, right? What's the payoff? I mean, why do you do what you do? Everybody has a motive. Why do you do what you do? Well, you don't do it so that you'll suffer more. I know sometimes we'll see people that seem to have a martyr complex, right? Well, they have to be miserable to be happy. Well, we all know people like that. But still, there's a reason. There's some kind of something that happened to them somewhere where misery makes them comfortable. But there's a reason for that. There's got to be a reason. People are not, you know, we're not automatons. We do things for reasons. We do things out of motives and causes and so forth, and we're rational. We're reasonable. We need to be able to defend that then in a way so that when they see, they know. I mean, people know we're the same as them, right? We live in the same miserable world. We have to go through the same struggles. We get sick the same way they do. We get old and we have problems the same as everyone else. Same afflictions, same shortcomings, same problems with family members and at work and everything else. We have everything everyone else has. What makes you tick? You know, do people see that in you? What makes you, why do you have a hope like you have? What is the reason for your hope? Why are you so sure of it? How can you continue to live the way you do when you know full well, like me, you don't know what happens when you die? Well, no, yes, I do know what happens when I die. That's why I can be the way I am. To be able to then begin to articulate it. So I think that's the thrust of the verse. I'll give you an illustration to sort of put it together. When I was when I was becoming a believer, and my sister and I would get in debates, sort of. Well, it was almost fights. I mean, she's almost 2 years older than me. And, you know, my sister was she was studying biology. She was going to be a doctor, and she is. She's an optometrist, and she has a practice down in Florida. So, you know, here's an intelligent woman, educated woman. You know, she would go to, I know she went at least to a couple of pro-choice rallies and so forth. She was really getting into the feminism, women's rights. And, you know, I was I wasn't a believer either. I mean, we were both raised, you know, believing in God, but I was trying to have as much fun as I could get and get in as, you know, the least amount of trouble as I could. And then suddenly I become a Christian, all right? And so I'm living differently now, and I'm actually engaging my sister in things like abortion, you know, and stuff like that. And she was, I mean, I just remember her just furious with me and so angry. And, you know, one time, you know, I was arguing with her about it, and she had a phrase she called me. She said, you know, after the way you've lived and the things you've done, you're the epitome of hypocrisy. It even rhymes. Kind of nice, huh? The epitome of hypocrisy. I'll never forget that she called me that. And so I would pray. You know, I would pray for my sister that God would convert her, because I believe the power of prayer. And I would pray for my brother, because, boy, he would listen and he would talk and he would even agree with me on a lot of things. And I was convinced that my brother would become a Christian, and I was convinced that my sister never would. I mean, I knew God could do it, but, I mean, you know, it's just one of those things. It's not going to happen, you know. Well, lo and behold, my sister becomes a Christian. And, I mean, you know, Reformed Christian. She buys Calvin's Institutes, read it cover to cover. I mean, because she's academic and, you know, scholarly minded. She wants to understand these things and so forth. And so we're talking about this, and, you know, she's in Philadelphia, and then she's in Texas and, you know, Florida. So, you know, I don't see her that much, but I knew she was a believer. And then she ended up in the PCA. She's in the PCA down in Florida. She teaches children's Sunday school. She's very good friends with the pastor's wife. And so she's really involved in her church. And she's a reformed, committed, godly Christian. And one time, I never really knew. And I remember saying that to Robin. And when we went down to Florida the first time, like 5 years ago, to Disney World. And I never knew, like with Pam, because she knew what happened to me, and I was in that accident and all that stuff. And I never knew what happened to her. And so I asked her. I said, Pam, you know, I don't know your testimony. I mean, I know you're a Christian, and we've talked about Christianity, and I'm really pleased. You know, I gave her my copy of Calvin's Institute. She returned it back to me, you know, a couple months later. You know, we were just sharing things. I'd borrow some tapes from her or whatever. And she said, well, you know, a really big influence in my life was you. And I just laughed out loud when she said that. I said, you got to be kidding me. I said, I remember when you came charging at me across the living room floor, and you, like, you know, I had to grab a hold of your hand. You were going to hit me. And she said, yeah. She said, but you know what? You didn't get mad, and you didn't. She said, you weren't the same person. She said, I wouldn't have been able to do that to you before. You wouldn't have put up with it. She said, you just sort of calmed me down, and you didn't want to fight, and you didn't argue. And she goes, and I couldn't figure it out. She said, the more I thought about it, the more ticked off I got. That you just weren't like that anymore. But she said, you know, God really started to use that. And then there was somebody else in her life. But it was interesting, because she was doing verse 16. She was, defaming me as an evildoer. She was reviling my good conduct in Christ. She hated it. But the rest of it happened too. God caused her to be ashamed. He actually caused her to be ashamed as she saw that I was not the wicked person she wanted me to be anymore. Wanted to think I was, but I was really different. And she couldn't deny it. And again, does God always use that? No, I have a brother who actually went in the other direction. So it's not like, oh, yes, you just be this witness and it's going to work 100% of the time. No, God's got to use it. God's the one who has to do it in the heart. But he is going to use you. And it's interesting, because I don't think, I mean, I know I did. I mean, I did give her answers, because we would get in those debates. But I wasn't thinking of it in those terms. I wasn't thinking of it in, oh, okay, I've got to do apologetics now with my sister. We would just debate these things, and I would just tell her what, you know, I believe, because that's what the Bible says. And she saw, first she saw the witness in me, then we'd get in the argument. That didn't do anything but throw gasoline on a fire. I mean, it would, you know, we'd have to end it. But God continued to use it after I was out of the picture. And so I think, when I look at the whole thing there, I think that that's how the life and the word goes together, that you're supposed to be ready to give a defense and let God use it. And the meekness there. Meekness, which just means humility, can also mean gentleness. That's our attitude when we answer. I copied and pasted this right out of one of the lexicons. Meekness, quote, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I love that definition. Don't be overly impressed by a sense of your self-importance when you're witnessing to people. People can do that, and you just turn people off from the faith. I never even thought God was using me with my sister. I know there's been times where I think, oh, I'm going to get this person, and nothing comes of it, you know. And I wish I was that consistent, as she seemed to think I was. But then the fear. Well, what's the fear? Well, it's got to be fear of God, and I think also, though, respect for the person. You don't talk down to that person you're witnessing to, right? With meekness and fear. The meekness. I'm humble. I'm not better than you. I'm not smarter than you. I'm not looking at you as some stupid pagan. But for the grace of God, I would be where you are. And the same thing with the fear. I'm going to treat you with respect, but I fear God because ultimately the reason I treat you with respect is because you're made in His image just like me, and I better treat you with respect. And so I think that's all the rest of it. So I guess we're running out of time here. Why don't we stop here, and we'll pick it up next time. So we're sort of through. Any thoughts on 1 Peter 3:15? There's a little bit more I want to do with that. Any questions, comments? You feel like you know 1 Peter 3:15 a little bit better? I do think it's, in fact, we had to give a quote for the school. They wanted you to give a scripture verse to put on, I don't know if it's on the webpage or something. And since I'm teaching apologetics, I gave them 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready. I thought that goes with what I'm doing in the school, teaching kids to be ready to give an answer. Don. Yes.
2:23-24 about always the Lord's servant must be gentle, not quarrelsome.
Yeah.
In the hope that God will grant them repentance.
Yeah.
That's good.
You know, and it all goes back to the apologia, right? If we're really going to give a reason, we're going to make a verbal, rational defense for what we believe, and we believe that's what God's going to use, then where is there room for my pride? Where is there room for my passion and my arrogance and my forcing the person? If it's by God using the rational argument, then I'm not going to go there. It's only when I forget that and I begin to become personally involved, or I take sinful personal offense, that I will sort of, you know, do the ad hominem, attack the man. Which is what they always do to us, right? You know, what do they do to Jesus? Do they say why what he was saying wasn't true from the Bible? No. He's a Samaritan. He has a demon. He's insane. Those are the things they said. He leads the people astray. The common people who don't know the law, they listen to him. None of those are arguments. None of those are apologias for why Jesus is not the Son of God. None of them. They're just attacks on his character. And they were all false. And that's what we don't want to do, because we can do that, right? Somebody attacks you, what do you want to do? Well, hey, I want to get you right back for that. You know, you don't say that upon me. We can't do that. You know, we have to be prepared to suffer as Christ suffered. And I think that's when we are used more. And I wish I could say as I'm teaching this, oh yeah, I always do it perfect, because I don't. You know, by the grace of God, I managed to give some kind of a decent witness to my sister, and the Lord used it. But boy, I can think of the times when I wasn't, you know. So, all right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you condescend to use even us, Lord. What a privilege and what power you show that you can use our weak and our failing and our error-ridden lives and witnesses, Father. And yet, Lord, that's how we were saved, each one of us. Somebody said to us something about you, and maybe we saw that there was a difference in those people who really believed in you. And Lord, we thank you that your grace is powerful, even in sinners. We pray it would be powerful in us, Lord, that you would be pleased to use us, that we would be better ready, that we would make sure that we are prepared, that we would be being students of the Word, Father, that we would be studying godliness as well, Father, really seeking to put on Christ, because we know this is what you'll use, Lord, and how we do pray that you would be pleased to use us to convert people, to make them into your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.